be seated. It's been a tremendous delight to be in your midst in the last few days at the conference, and so delightful too to see so many young people and children active in the propagation of the Reformed faith and to feel the pathos and the growing character of this particular church, and to meet your elders and deacons. And we pray that God will bless you mightily as a congregation. There's such a tremendous need all over our land today for growing, flourishing Reformed congregations that bring the full, unadulterated counsel and word of God. May God bless you richly and use you mightily and make you effective for the coming of His kingdom in Sacramento and in Northern California. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. I've been asked to preach the concluding address of the PCRT conference on the words precious blood. Precious blood. From verse 19. The conference so far, for those of you who haven't been here, has dealt with a variety of themes related to blood, the blood of Christ, necessary blood, cleansing blood, atoning blood, redeeming blood, and so on. And the conclusion then this morning was to be a wrap-up of looking at the various ways in which this blood is precious to every believer. But to put this in its context, let's read from verses 13 through 25. 13 through 25 of 1 Peter 1. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. As far as the reading of God's word, we want to preach to you then this morning on the two words, precious blood. Our theme is Christ's precious blood. We want to look at three thoughts. First, its centrality. Second, its cost. And third, its capability. Its centrality, its cost, its capability. Several years ago, I had opportunity to preach on the four little creatures from Proverbs 30 that are exceeding wise. One of them being the conies. sometimes called rock rabbits or rock badgers. And the point of that text is that the conies are a feeble folk, a feeble animal. Yet they make their houses in the rocks. Conies have no ability to defend themselves in any way. They're weak, they're frail, yet they build their homes in the rocks. And as soon as they move away from the rocks, you see, they're open to prey and to predators, to hawks swooping down or other predators, and they can't defend themselves. So they can never go very far from the rock. They've got to be very close to the rock so they can run back at the least sign of danger. Now, in God's providence, the week after I preached that sermon, I went to Australia for a conference, and we were driving down the highway and came around the corner, and here, where it's a whole pile of rocks with conies sitting all over the rocks. I was amazed. My driver said to me, "Yeah, those are a bunch of rock rabbits." I said, "Rock? I just preached on them last Sunday." And so I quickly took out my camera. But just the movement of my camera, my quick movement, boom, gone, in the rock. All of them. I could not even get a picture. I wish I'd had the experience before I preached. Because what I learned from that is they sheltered in those rocks so quickly at the smallest sign of danger. As a picture for us, how we should shelter, which is the way the conference began, behind the blood of Christ to shelter us from every imaginable danger and to be our strength. Because you see, you and I are like weak conies. We can't defend ourselves very well. We're sinful. We're prone to backslide. But it's the blood of Christ that is the rock of our salvation. And in that blood we find our strength. In that blood we find our justification, our sanctification. We also find our security. We find a host of things. And above all, that blood then becomes precious to us. It endears itself to us. That blood represents the death of Jesus. It represents our whole salvation. And in every need we have day by day, whatever we encounter, we must flee to the rock. We must flee to the blood. We must be spiritual conies. Now in the Bible, the word precious is used 75 times. There are a variety of applications. Sometimes it speaks of life itself. One of the captains sent to seize Elijah said, "O man of God, let my life and the life of these 50 servants be precious in thy sight." Sometimes it's applied to the blood and the death of the saints. Precious shall their blood be in his sight. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Sometimes it's used for the redemption of our souls. The redemption of the soul is precious, the Bible says. Sometimes it's used of wisdom. Wisdom is more precious than rubies. Sometimes of the thoughts and loving kindness of God. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God. Sometimes it's ascribed to faith. They have obtained like precious faith. Sometimes to the promises of God. Wherefore, we are given to us precious promises. Sometimes, interestingly, it refers to our trials. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Sometimes it's used of God's children and their communion with each other, which is described as precious. Sometimes it's used of prayer, which is called precious. But more than anything else, it's used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. The Bible calls Him the precious Savior. It calls Him the precious cornerstone. It speaks of the preciousness of His sympathy with our infirmities. And in our text this morning, it speaks particularly of the preciousness of Christ's blood. Now, the word precious means something of great value, something of tremendous worth, something to hang on to, something you don't want to lose, something on which your life is grounded, something that is worth more than money can buy. May I ask you this morning, is that how you view the blood of Jesus? If we passed around paper this morning and you had to put down the top three things in your life that you found to be very precious, very valuable, more valuable than money can buy, what would you put down? Would Christ be in the top of the list? His blood, Him crucified, Him exalted. Is Jesus really number one? Or to be your job, your husband, your wife? What would you put down? What is precious to you? Now, the Bible has a great deal to say about blood as well. The word precious is used 75 times. The word blood is used 450 times. Blood is precious in the Bible. Blood is the most precious thing in our bodies. Our body may be perfectly framed, but if you drain it of its blood, it becomes nothing but a dead body. The life of the flesh is in the blood, the Bible says. Blood means life itself. In God's eye, blood is a sacred thing. We read two times in Hebrews 9 that God cannot be approached without blood. The message of the entire Bible, in fact, is the message of blood. Some years ago, I had a member of my church who said to me, "How come you preach so much about blood?" Well, I said, "The Bible speaks so much about blood." The Bible, may I say it with reverence, is a blood book. Everywhere you turn, it speaks of redemption, salvation through blood. Let's look at that centrality just a moment together. First of all, when Adam and Eve fell, God predicted a way of salvation in the so-called mother's promise, the protoevangelium, Genesis 3:15, by way of blood. And He then turned around and killed animals and shed blood to clothe Adam and Eve, showing them the way of righteousness and salvation. In the very next chapter, in Genesis 4, we read that Abel brought a sacrifice that involved sacrificial blood. And Hebrews 11 confirms that there can be no approach to God, no fellowship with Him by faith, no enjoyment of His favor apart from blood. Shortly after that, we have Noah's first act after the flood, killing animals, shedding blood. And God establishes His covenant relationship with Abraham in Genesis 15 by killing animals. You remember laying them both halves on either side, and the covenant partners had to walk through the midst of the animals, saying, "If I don't behave myself along the covenant lines, in covenant terms of obedience, so may it be to me. May my blood be shed as these animals have been shed." A few chapters later, God says to Abraham, "Take thy son, thy only son Isaac, and go up the mount and offer him there unto me." And we know, of course, that God miraculously intervened, but a ram had to be offered in Isaac's place, pointing in that shed blood to the Messiah to come, the greater ram the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful picture that is of the gospel. I've only had the privilege of being in Israel 3 times in my life, but one time we were coming around the mountainside in Israel, and there was literally a ram by a bush. I did get a picture of that. But it struck me at that moment how barren that land was, how naked we are before God. And here in the middle of nowhere is this ram. You and I, you see, standing before God, are naked and open before Him. We deserve to perish. We deserve our blood to be shed to pay for sin. But God provides a bloodied ram, His own Son, as our substitute. The book of Exodus is a book of blood, isn't it? We saw that in the Passover, in the opening session on Friday. They had to shelter behind the blood. It was the blood, or they would perish. 50 days later, God gave His law at Sinai. That law had to be ratified with blood. The law was given, therefore, in the context of the covenant of grace, wasn't it? Not just the covenant of works. But sacrificial blood had to be sprinkled on the people as they entered into covenant with God. And then God sets up their modes of worship with all the ceremonial laws and sacrifices. What a bloody affair that was. If you were a child and you came with your parents to worship God, first thing you would see would be the brazen altar dripping with blood. And then inside the holy place, the most prominent piece of furniture, the golden altar, was also dripping with blood. And the only way into the Holy of Holies was for the high priest once a year to go backwards, sprinkling blood before him, sevenfold. Everything, you see, had to be approached by blood. And God said, this is the blood of the covenant in Exodus 24. So the only way to come before God is through blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And God reaffirms that. That blood is the one thing needful throughout the remainder of the Old Testament as well. And then in the New, think of the opening of the New Testament, John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God, whose blood takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus spoke of Himself, He plainly declared that His death on the cross was the purpose for which He came into the world. He told His disciples that His bloody death was the necessary condition. The necessary condition of the redemption and life that He came to bring. And He tied the salvation of you and me to His own blood shedding. His death is the fulfillment of all the blood sheddings of the Old Testament. His death is the giving of life. So when we think of the precious blood of Christ, we have to think globally of our whole salvation and the salvation of all His people in all ages and all generations, Old Covenant, New Covenant, even to the end of the world. So the blood of Christ is a synonym, really, isn't it, for the gospel, for the good news, for redemption, for salvation. Now this blood, the whole Bible also teaches us, must be experientially received in our souls. We must learn to cast our hope and trust for salvation upon this blood alone. In fact, Jesus is very graphic about experientially even eating and drinking His body and His blood. He says, except ye drink My blood, ye have no life in you. He that drinketh My blood hath everlasting life. My blood is drink indeed, He says. He that drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him. And when He instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, this cup is the New Testament in My blood that is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it. Now, of course, some people take this up wrongly, and they take it up so literally that their stomachs turn by reading this. That's not what Jesus has in mind. The blood symbolizes His death, and what Jesus is saying is only through My sacrificial death, as you partake of it, spiritually eating of this truth and drinking of this fullness of way of salvation in me alone, as you, by faith, spiritually eat and drink of these things, your soul will be saved. Your soul will rest on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul's epistles go on and elaborate, don't they? Paul speaks about being justified in his blood. He speaks about faith in his blood. He speaks about the blood of the cross. He says we have redemption through his blood. He says we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And Hebrews, well, Hebrews is the New Testament commentary in the book of Leviticus, and it's just packed full with texts that refer to the blood of Christ. It says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, Jesus entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And again, you are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You see, everywhere you go in the New Testament, also Peter's epistles, speaks of blood. Here he speaks of the blood being precious. And what about John? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. He speaks even of seeing Christ's blood in heaven. He saw a lamb as it had been slain on the throne, and he heard the elders sing before him, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And he describes the redeemed in heaven as those who've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. My father passed away about 15 years ago, but before he passed away, though he passed away very suddenly, he had spoken to me about doing his funeral. And he requested that nothing would be said about him at the funeral, but only about Jesus. And he said to me, say to the people that there can only be redeemed by blood. So I preach my father's funeral from this text. Who are they who are entering in? They are those who come through much tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's by the blood that we get saved. It's by the blood that we stay saved. It's by the blood that will come into heaven. It's all by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no acceptance with God for you, my friend, but by the atoning blood of Emmanuel. All your salvation, all your peace, all your purity, all your hope, all your heaven depends on this vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice of the Son of God. And so this blood cannot but be of inestimable value to a believer. This blood is exquisitely precious. And we need to pray every day for a greater realization of the blessing and the power of Christ's blood and what it means to us and what it accrues to us. Ask Him to impart its efficacy to you, to open your understanding, to grasp its necessity, to embrace its satisfaction, to receive its beauty. Trust your eternal high priest to work it out in you unceasingly, and pray to him that he may show you more and more the full merits of his blood, so that your entire life may be a entering into the sanctuary of his sacrificial presence to find your life in him alone. So it's good for us as Christians to meditate together, not only on the centrality from Genesis through Revelation of this blood, so that we know that from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, from the closing of the gates of Eden to the opening of the gates of the heavenly Zion, Blood runs everywhere in the Bible like a red or a golden thread that unites the whole of Scripture. It's wonderful to know that. But it's also good to reflect on the preciousness of this blood and what it cost the triune God, and especially the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the gates of a church in Germany, there is a beautiful lamb carved in stone. And the carver took the effort to do that because what happened was he was actually working on that piece of stone when he fell. But he landed, instead of to his death, literally, physically, on top of a sheep. And the sheep got crushed, but it softened his blow and he walked away alive. And he said, out of gratitude to this lamb, I'm going to carve a lamb above this church door. Well, so you and I, dear believers, we have to carve every day in our lives, every day in our memories, every day in our prayers, this lamb, as it were, always giving glory and ascribing the centrality to the Lord Jesus Christ. This lamb without spot, this lamb without blemish, who just didn't happen to be beneath us to break our fall, but who purposely from eternity went out to save us and give His blood a ransom for many, a ransom for you. But oh, what a cost. What a cost. And we can, as Christians, we can take that cost so for granted. We can think about other things. We can preach about other things. But this is central. If we're going to grow in the Christian faith, we must always be remembering the preciousness of this blood. And as soon as the wonder of this blood ceases to penetrate our hearts and our lives on a daily basis, so soon we are backsliding from God and we are growing cold and distant from our precious Savior. His blood has to remain central. Or else we take the whole Christian life for granted. I was speaking not so long ago with a man who, well, he's fairly wealthy, but he wasn't drowning in wealth, but he bought a home for his children because they were very poor and needy financially, and he wasn't too sure he was doing the right thing, but he just bought the entire home and gave it to them. And about a month later, he told me, with tears in his eyes, he told me this. He said, you know what my children had the audacity to do? They came back a month later and they said, can you buy us a garage too for our vehicles? He said, they never thanked me for the home, and they wanted a garage on top of the home. I felt used and abused, he said. I'm never going to give them that garage. Well, what a shame it is when a Christian just takes so lightly for granted the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't think about His blood. Doesn't realize what He's given. Doesn't meditate on the cost. What a shame when we take our Savior for granted. And then when something happens to us a bit negative, well, we go to Him and we want more. When we don't appreciate what we have. Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way in the opening question on prayer. It said, God will only continue to give to those who are thankful for what they have received from Him. It ought to be the hallmark of a Christian to be filled with gratitude every day. I have an elder. Years ago, he passed away some years ago now, but for many, many years I heard him pray, and he always began his prayer, Lord, we thank Thee for Him who died for us and who sits at Thy right hand. And then he would go on. Always thanking God for His Son and what His Son has done for us. How often do you meditate on the blood of Christ? And I'm thinking especially now, of course, in the intensity of His sufferings in Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha.
crawling as a worm, no man, sweating drops of blood, saying, my soul is encompassed with grief, surrounded with amazement. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. All the powers of hell unleashed. For you? Shedding blood from the very pores of his skin? Can we take that for granted? And then the lashings at Gabbatha, leaning up against the post, his back bared, a mop-like thing being used with oxtail bone type things intermixed, coming down as a scourge on his back, probably 40 times. Rivulets of blood running down. And the crown of thorns. You know how sharp those thorns were? When we were in Israel, our guide pointed out a thorn bush to us, and I cut off a little piece with his permission. Just a little piece of a thorn bush. Put it in my wife's knapsack. It kept pricking through the knapsack, kept getting in the way. And you just touch the end of it with your finger and you draw blood. And we finally had to throw it away. We couldn't even bring it back. It was just too sharp. But then interwoven, put on his head, then beaten down to his head. Blood flowing everywhere, blood on his back, blood coming down. And Golgotha, carrying that cross up the rugged heights of Golgotha, being nailed to the cross, bleeding, his hands bleeding, his feet bleeding, in his back bleeding, in his head. Now, Golgotha wasn't a pretty place. It was a bloody place. Today you go there, it's touristy, it's sanitized, it's kind of nostalgic. But in those days it was crass, it was ugly, it was atrocious. There were skulls and putrid bones and blood spattered everywhere, lying about. There on the cross were three blood-stained bodies. And on the center cross is the man who's getting all the attention, rejected by everyone. Pure-minded women who worshipped him are far away. Disciples have abandoned him. Everything seems to have deserted him. No one casts his eye upon him as he hangs in the naked flame of his Father's wrath, bleeding from head to toe. We understand what you're going through. He's alone. No answered prayer. Bleeding not only from head to toe, but bleeding internally, which was the soul of his sufferings. John Flavel put it this way, the soul, the sufferings of his soul are the soul of his sufferings. Now that no Mel Gibson film can even begin to pretend to picture how he bled in the inner man until he couldn't stand it any longer. My God! My God! Why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, what a tragedy. What an agony. What sorrow. What internal bleeding. What grief. For your sin? This is what God thinks of sin. Christ had to descend into the lake a fire in the soul of his soul to deliver us. Our sin is so serious, you see, my friends. Sin is so infinite against an infinite God that the only way to be delivered from it is by the blood of an infinite God-man who in agony and bloody sweat takes our death into the grave and tastes death for us and enters the lake of fire for us and goes into the bottomless pit for us in order to deliver us. Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish divine, said, my Lord found me a rough jewel, dirtied and ugly, on the bottom of hell, and he came beneath me to scoop me up and to lift me up, and by the blood of Christ to deliver me, and then by His Spirit to shape me, and to cut off the dirt and the filth and make me conformable to His image.
Oh, the love of God in giving His Son. Oh, the love of Jesus in shedding His blood. Oh, the love of the Spirit in patiently working with us. Precious blood is at the center of our entire salvation. My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Jesus faced unanswered prayer on the cross. That's what you can read in Psalm 22. Thou art far away from my crying. There was no echo. No answer. No response. No opening of the heavens. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. There was darkness. Egyptian-like, thick darkness. The sun wouldn't even shine on Him. Everyone cast insults into His teeth. If Thou be the Christ, come down from Thy cross. Save Thyself and us. The only one who seemed to have insight was a miserable, ugly, despised thief. And for a few moments, Jesus had some respite. For a few moments, probably the nails of both of them were forgotten as they communed together on the cross. But soon He plunged into that last 3 hours, you see, of total darkness. Forsakenness. Where He was aware of the godness of God, but it almost felt in His soul like it was the otherness of God. Because He was submerged and overwhelmed with the fact that He was the cursed one and the vile one and the one who had to bleed and die for sin. He felt more in those moments of sinnership than He did of sonship. Why hast Thou forsaken me? Oh, what a cost. This precious blood cost our Savior. I know we have a storefront in our rather depressed neighborhood of our church. And for a while we were giving all the clothing away free, but people would abuse it. They'd take away truckloads of it, or they ignore it, or they throw it on the ground. Now we charge 25 cents an item. And they appreciate it a bit more. But our Lord gives it to us free. But woe be to us if we don't realize what it costs the Savior. Woe be to us if we trample underfoot His blood as an unclean thing. Woe be to us if it's not precious and of inestimable value to us. Did my Savior bleed and die for me? Oh, the irrationality, the heinousness, the insanity of sin. And how tragic. But I still sin so easily. Against that blood. Against that cost. Martin Luther once spent 3 hours on his knees trying to understand this text. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And he arose at the end and he said, God forsaken of God, who can understand it? Oh, the awesomeness of this price. Jesus separated from His own Father. You know, when you read the counterpart, the typical story of Abraham and Isaac, it says they two went together. They two went up the mountain together. They two talked together. And then, well, they two worked together to put Isaac on the altar. It was always they two. They were together throughout it all. At the last moment, God intervenes and Isaac's delivered. But with the greater Isaac, he was bound on the altar of Calvary. And it was no longer they two. His own Father turns His back on His Son. He trods the winepress alone. That was hell for Christ. He was willing to go to hell, to close the gates of hell for you, my friend, and open the gates of heaven. Oh, the preciousness of the cost of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else could do it for you. You can't, certainly. No angel, no animal, no child of God. This blood is precious, comparatively. It's precious intrinsically. No other blood could please the Father. No other blood could give infinite value because no one else is God and yet man. No other blood could do what needs to be done. Precious. In the song of every glorified soul before the throne is this blood. Far more valuable than anything on earth is this blood. What is the capability of this blood? That's our last thought this morning. Well, let me say this in just several thoughts. First of all, this blood is capable to accomplish full-orbed redemption. Notice what it says in verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. We heard about redeeming blood this weekend in a wonderful message. To redeem in the Bible means to free someone from something bad by paying a penalty or a ransom. And in the Greek world, you see, slaves would be redeemed by the payment of a price, either by someone else or by the slave himself. But Jesus comes, you see, and with His blood, He delivers us from the slavery of sin. He delivers us. He redeems us from the curse of the law. He delivers us. He redeems us from the ensnaring power of Satan. He redeems us from the bondage of everlasting death. See, that's what He was doing in Gethsemane, in Gabbatha, in Golgotha. He was paying the full price of redemption. He was purchasing slaves to adopt them into His family, to become willing douloses, willing servants, to serve Him world without end. And so in Jesus, you see, justice is magnified and iniquity is punished. Mercy and love triumph in harmony with inflexible righteousness. God shows Himself to be inexorably just, and yet the Savior who lavishes love upon sinners. He redeems. He buys us back. That's why Satan hates us so much. We were his property. He views us as stolen away from him. And he wants us back. But secondly, this blood is so capable because it gives us atonement through is this precious blood. Full atonement for all kinds of sin and for all kinds of sinners. John Bunyan has a wonderful book called Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. And in that book, he speaks a great deal about what he calls Jerusalem sinners. And he refers to the first cross word of Jesus. But Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The very ones who crucified Him. There's so much power in this blood that this blood can reconcile. It can bring together a wholly offended God and an offending sinner. It can bring them together to be at one through this blood. Because this blood satisfies the justice of God in paying the penalty of sin. And through Christ's active life of obedience to the law, we receive a right to eternal life. And so we can be reconciled with God and receive a right to heaven through the grounding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Bunyan goes on to say, that's available freely for Jerusalem sinners. In fact, Bunyan argues, the worst closet record you have, no matter how bad your record is, no matter how bad your heart is, well, it'll just be the more that Christ will be glorified in making such a trophy of grace as you, saving you.
Now, of course, if you don't have a bad record in terms of the eyes of other people, you know that when the Holy Spirit comes in your life, you see the bad record written on your heart. And you become the chief sinner anyway. So this is good news, you see, for everyone. A poet says, "Now freed from sin, by His stripes I walk at large. The Savior's blood's my full discharge. At His dear feet my soul I'll lay, a sinner saved and homage pay." There's atonement through His blood. And then thirdly, there's justification through His precious blood. Paul said to the Romans, "Being now justified by His blood, we have peace with God." You see, He makes the just, He makes the unjust to be the just. He dies literally in our place. He does everything we need to satisfy the justice of God. We can do nothing. Can't pay for our sin. We can't obey the law perfectly. He does it all, you see. And this precious blood fills our soul then with precious peace when we may believe and embrace the Savior as our only hope for eternity. There's a peace that passes all understanding. I trust you know about it. Peace that floods your soul. And you say, "I am justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." And at that time in your life, whether it happens more gradually, whether it happens more suddenly, really doesn't matter. The important thing is that you know that peace. And in that peace, you know the joy of heaven and earth seeming, as it were, to meet and kiss each other. You feel a peace with God. You feel a peace with man. You feel a peace with nature. You feel a peace in your own conscience. That's wonderful. This peace from justifying blood. And then fourthly, this blood is precious because it is cleansing blood. It cleanses from all sin. That seems strange, doesn't it? If you think of getting, well, blood on your shirt. My wife gets, not upset, but a little troubled when I bloody my shirt. She says, "The blood is hard to get out. It's dirty as the shirt." But the blood of Jesus, you see, works in reverse. It cleans. That's the beauty of His blood. It makes us whiter than snow. So when we feel as black as hell, we can become as white as snow in a moment by this cleansing blood. And the beauty of this blood is that we can make use of it every day in our sanctification, in our walk of holiness. Because every day, as it were, we walk in this world and we soil our we muddy our boots, as it were. And every day we come back to God and we say, "Wash me afresh in this blood. Cleanse me, O God. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." So this is a cleansing for justification. It's a cleansing for sanctification. And then fifthly, there's holiness, there's sanctification through this precious blood. And that sanctification does many things. Too many things for me to list for you right now, but let me just give them briefly. You can meditate on them. This blood is precious in sanctification because it has a melting power in it. There's nothing like the blood of Christ to melt our souls. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son." Have you ever looked on Christ and seen your sins in His nails? Seen your sins in His crown of thorns? And say, "I've done all that to Him and mourned, and yet been sanctified through that mourning. Learned to hate sin more through that mourning. Learned to love Him more through that mourning. And it melted you and broke you, what He's been willing to do for you." Oh, the melting power of His blood. And then there is, of course, not only melting power, but there's pacifying power. Pacifying power. John Bunyan said in Pilgrim's Progress that the law comes like a maid sweeping into the chamber of the soul, sweeps in all the dust and dirt
is flying around in our heart. It chokes us. But he says, only the precious blood of Christ can remove the dust and cleanse the room and give calm in the soul. That's what happens when we go by faith to the open fountain of blood. We find calmness. We find a pacifying power in the blood of Christ. We're no longer in a frenzy and in a tizzy trying to clean up the room, the filthy room of our soul, but we rest in the finished work of Jesus. And then there's an invigorating power. It nourishes us. That blood. Think of what the blood does for us in the Lord's Supper. As we drink the New Testament cup, we get strengthened and nourished, and we rededicate ourselves and recovenant ourselves. The sacrament is a sacrament of grace, but it's also a sacrament of gratitude. And we go out and we serve the Lord afresh with new invigoration. Someone said, there's no wine that makes so glad the heart of God and the heart of man as that which comes from the sacred cup of Christ's substitutionary blood. And then there's preservation and assurance through this precious blood. It comes with a confirming power, doesn't it? What do you do when you feel your own wickedness? When you feel your own backslidings, where do you go? Well, you fly to this blood. And this blood establishes your soul again. It reorients you. Those of you who go to a chiropractor regularly, you get realigned, don't you? Well, we fly to the blood of Jesus as Christians to get realigned again and again. We go to this great testator. We get resettled, re-bottomed, as Thomas Shepherd put it, on the blood of Jesus. And this confirms us, and it sustains us. It's sustaining power, and it's intercessory power. It gives power to our prayers for ourselves, but also power to our prayers for other people. Because if God can save me by the blood of Jesus, He can save anyone in the world by the blood of Jesus. So this blood, you see, confirms me. It assures me. It gives zeal and zest to my evangelism. This blood is an impetus for all that I do that is right and good in the Christian life. And then this blood is precious because it's victorious. It's victorious over every problem. It's got an overcoming power. They overcame, says John, through the power of the blood of the Lamb. It can't be any different, can it? Sin dies at the presence of Christ's blood. Death ceases to be death at the presence of Christ's blood. Even hell loses its grip when that blood is present. Heaven's gates are opened by that blood. And doubts and fears flee by that blood. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us by giving His own blood. No, there's no victory without conflict. But there's real victory through faith and fellowship with the blood of the Lamb of God. And finally, His blood is precious because it opens the way to heaven. It's the passport into heaven. I had some friends who were coming from Canada some weeks ago. One of them forgot a passport. Coming to a wedding. They tried everything at the border. They tried everything. They explained they're coming to a wedding. They had the wedding invitation. They had all the paraphernalia associated with the wedding. There's no doubt they're going to a wedding. But the border guard said, "Where's your passport?" Forgot it. Go back home. The whole lot, the whole car full of people went back home. Couldn't come to the wedding. No passport. My friend, may I ask you, if Jesus were to call you home today, could you say, "Here's my passport. I'm grounded on the blood. I love the blood. I'm sheltered under the blood. That blood is my only hope. That blood is my only foundation. I bring nothing else but Thy blood, Lord. Thy own blood back to Thee." Well, on that blood, you will enter in. But without that blood, you will perish. Let me close the sermon this morning with an illustration I read of an old godly minister in Scotland by the name of Hugh MacPhail. He was used for many people, but he had a very dark deathbed, as sometimes God mysteriously allows his servants to experience. He began to see all his sins, and he couldn't get much hope, and he called people around his bed that could try to comfort him, but nothing seemed to work. And his wife began to call ministers and friends. She began to grope in fear. The poor man was in distress. She even called Dr. James Kennedy to come 150 miles to see him, and Kennedy couldn't comfort him. One night, Hugh MacPhail had a dream. Very unusual dream. What happened in the dream is that he saw a group of people coming. And they were singing, and they had palm branches in their hands. And as they got close to the gates of heaven, he saw the gates of heaven go open. And he recognized that it was Abraham and David and all the Old Testament saints. And it was as if the Lord spoke to him in that dream, and so he felt at the time. Hugh MacPhail, can you go in with them? And he said, oh no, Lord, they're way too holy for me. I could never join David or Abraham. And they went in, and Hugh MacPhail was left out, and the door shut. And he heard some more music coming. And in his dream, he saw another group of people coming. Here was Peter, who denied Jesus, and other New Testament saints. And he knew their problems. He knew their foibles. But the gates went open, and the voice said again to him, can you go in with them? And he said, no, Lord, no, they're far, far more advanced than I am. I can't go in with them. But the gates shut. And then the ancient church fathers came, and the reformers came, and then the covenanters came, and he couldn't go in with any of them. And one day, in his dream, he saw that his own church people coming, his own congregation. He saw the elders and the deacons, and he knew all their faults and flaws and sins, and the gates went open, and the voice said, can you go in with your own colleagues and your own friends and your own church bosom companions? And he said, no, Lord, I'm worse than them all. I can't go in. And the gates shut. And then in his dream, he saw one lone figure coming. Figure was stooped, approaching the gates, and his heart began to beat, and he said in his dream, who's this, Lord? And the Lord said, this is Manasseh, who filled the streets of Jerusalem from one end to the other with the blood of the saints of God. And he is going in by the blood of Jesus. Can you go in with him? And at that point, he awoke from his dream. And suddenly, he realized, when he was awake, don't believe in revelations and dreams. When he was awake, he realized, the only way is to go in is by the precious blood of Christ. So he called for his wife. He said, call the ministers, call the elders, call the congregation. They all got around his bed. And before he died, he said, old Hugh MacPhail is going in by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the way to go in. May God grant us so to live and so to die that we may rely upon this blood fully, believe in this blood simply, rejoice in this blood fervently, and go forward in this blood strongly. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for the blood of Thy Son. We thank Thee for its cost, for its capability, for its centrality. We thank Thee for its power, its joy, its strength, its all in allness, how it comprehensively takes us in and justifies us and sanctifies us and preserves us and assures us, how it is the gospel itself. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy grace, and we pray, do grant that we may live and die upon this blood. Bless Emmanuel Baptist Church. Bless the elders, the deacons, the congregation. Help them to live out of this blood, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.